It is, of course, of no surprise to me that the Silver Fox managed to be in an Emerging Leaders Conference and got away with it. I totally love coming to Belfast, which is technically the second best small city in the world. And I'm really going to enjoy preaching on Sunday evening after the English have totally annihilated the Irish. Well, we'll see, eh? We'll see. And how many of you are now just completely turned off everything I'm going to say? Quite a lot of you. I was really grateful for John Dickinson picking me up in his midlife crisis car. Have you seen them? I totally want a midlife crisis like that. I'm going for it. I'm actually intrigued by some of the things I find in Belfast. I do totally love Belfast. But as I was coming into George Best Airport in one of those pre-war biplanes that you use, you know, the ones that are multicolored so you don't notice it's a pre-war biplane. And there's a poster when you come in, which is just fascinating to someone who's English. It says, "Visit the world's largest Titanic visitor experience." Really? In comparison to what other places have large Titanic visitor experiences? You know, it's just a weird comparison thing that you guys do. So on obvious things, I want to say some very, very obvious things tonight. And the kind of things that I would usually reserve for the end of a conference. You know, when you've done the softly, softly, gently, gently stuff, and at the end you say, well, this is really what I think God wants to say. I felt the Lord saying, actually, this is the hardcore this evening. Am I right? Nervous laugh over here. Maybe. That actually, that you're up for it. And so what I want to say tonight, with gentleness and as much humility as I can, is pretty direct stuff and pretty obvious stuff. I want to teach from the book of Revelation and chapter 3. And I want to say something which sounds just ridiculous because you know it already. Discipleship is all about Jesus. I mean, discipleship is effectively apprenticeship in the life of Jesus Christ. It just means that you walk like Jesus, talk like Jesus, act like Jesus. That you're obedient to his word, what he has said, you want to do it. That you're in alignment with his works, what he does, you're going to do. And you're doing it in his way. You know, if he's acting with compassion and mercy, you're acting with compassion and mercy. If his heart beats with a heart of love, you're acting with a heart that beats with a heart of love. If he's speaking truth directly into people's lives, that's what you're doing because that's what discipleship looks like. And so I want to start at the very beginning by saying, guys, it's all about Jesus. And you see, it's dead easy for us to shift in our focus from it all being about Jesus to it all being about all the stuff around Jesus. And before you know it, it's actually not about Jesus at all. And we made the Jesus life something which really doesn't look a lot like Jesus, doesn't smell a lot like Jesus, and doesn't feel a lot like Jesus, but we call it Jesus still. So turn with me to Revelation and chapter 3. And you'll know that Jesus is doing an appraisal. I don't know if you've ever had an appraisal. Put your hand up if you've ever had an appraisal. I've had loads of appraisals in my... Put your hand up if you're never going to put your hand up, whatever I say this evening. You right at the back, brilliant. You know, I've had a number of appraisals. I remember one of the worst appraisals was I did a first degree in politics and a second degree in theology. And when I got to do theology, I was just newly married and we had a very small young daughter who didn't sleep very much. And so as I was studying theology, I was completely brain dead the whole time. And I used to write a load of nonsense, apparently, according to my theology tutor. And on one occasion, I wrote an essay about John Calvin. And I said, as John Calvin said at the Synod of Dort in 1618, And I'd written this essay, and my theology lecturer wrote in the margin, "Calvin had been dead at least 50 years, you idiot." Now, the thing is that my theology lecturer, his son comes to my church now. And every now and again, he's in the congregation. And I tell you, my heart sinks every time I see him. My palms start to sweat, and I start to analyze the whole of my sermon because I've got this thing about the way in which he appraised my life. Now, I want you to know, when Jesus is going to say some stuff that sounds pretty hard, he's not like my theology lecturer. Because when he says things that are hard, they come out of the heart, a heart of love. He says things to discipline because he wants to correct and encourage. He says things that might be a bit, because he wants you to walk with him, because he has better for you, because he knows you better than you know yourself, and he has a plan for your life that is better than the plan that you've got for your life. And so sometimes he has to say, there's going to be some tough stuff that we're going to have to walk through right now. Jesus says, the thing is me. I'm the thing. I'm not the thing that helps you do the thing, if that makes any sense. I'm the thing, if that's not completely blasphemous. Do you know, it's all about me, Jesus said. Forget for a moment your programs and your plans and your agendas and your strategies and your building projects. Because actually, they are mints if you haven't got me. You know, the church I lead in Edinburgh is called Central, but we have this tagline at the bottom of it called Jesus at the Heart. And we didn't call the church Jesus at the Heart because it's cool, because patently it's not cool. We didn't call it Jesus at the Heart because it would never be embarrassing on your email address. Seriously, Carl@JesusAtTheHeart. It works with about 2% of the people that I try and give my email address to. They go, that's cool. No, actually, it isn't cool. It's just a little bit embarrassing. But we put that there because I know there is a tendency that it's going to end up being about everything else. It's going to end up being about the program and the smoke machines and the music and the whatever it is. It's going to end up being about everything else. Jesus, I'm the thing. And when I'm not at the center and the heart, it's killing you and it's killing me. Just take a look at my credentials, Jesus says. Look at verse 14. He says, I'm the Amen, which means so be it. And it's so much more than a punctuation mark at the end of your prayers. You know, God bless me. Amen. God look after my family. Amen. It means I'm the one who sees things through. I'm the finisher. I started all things. I'm the alphabet of God. I'm the A to Z. I will complete what I said I will do. The things I have promised, I will bring about. The salvation I've started in your life, I'm going to bring it to completion. The restoration that I'm doing in this world, it's going to get accomplished because I am the Amen. And he says, I'm the faithful and true witness. In other words, I'm completely trustworthy. Everything changes but me. I'm immutable. I don't change. Some of you think, oh, that's boring because we love things to change. No. You want everything else to change in this world, but you don't want him to change. You don't want Jesus to move away in any iota from his brilliance and his compassion and his mercy and his grace and his truth. You don't want him to move away from that stuff. He says, I am never going to change. Who I am, I will always be. What I have said, I will always do. Jesus says, I'm the ruler of God's creation. Perhaps better understood, I'm the origin and I'm the head of all that God created. I'm in charge right now. And some of you need to hear this. Right now, Jesus Christ is conscious, active head over all things. However much it sucks and however much you don't understand it and however painful it is and however much you want to say, why God?
right now, Jesus Christ is conscious, active head over all things, over every atom, every molecule, every university, every new thought, every government, every cancer, every disease. He is conscious, active head over all things. He says, I'm the Amen, I'm the ruler over God's creation, and I'm the faithful and the true witness. I'm the thing. And then he says something which is really quite disturbing. Verse 15 and 16, I know the things you do. When I know the things you do. There is nothing that you think is hidden that is hidden. The motives of your heart, the actions of your life, the purposes that you plan, everything. I know the things that you do, and I'm really deeply concerned about them. You see, discipleship and fruitfulness are indivisible. You can't be a disciple of Jesus and have no fruit. Jesus says, by their fruit, you shall know them. There's going to be a product to your life. And Jesus says, I know, I can see. And then he says some stuff which is just so shocking, you wonder whether it's Jesus. Really, don't you? Because if you were writing the stuff, you would never put this stuff in, because Jesus shouldn't say things like this, because he's gentle, Jesus is compassionate and he's merciful. He says something that just doesn't sound. He says, you make me sick. You're not red hot or ice cold. I'm not right at the heart of things, and it's not changing stuff, and it's not. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. You say, Jesus? Laodicea had a water problem, apparently. They didn't have any. Unlike Scotland and Northern Ireland, been plenty of water. So they had to pipe water from a town upstream about 6 miles called Hierapolis. And they piped it by underground aqueduct because Hierapolis had hot natural springs, apparently 95 degrees. They were really hot water. But here's the thing. By the time it had been piped underground for 6 miles, it got to Laodicea and it was kind of lukewarm. Now, you need to understand this. The water then flowed on to a place called Colossae. And by the time it got to Colossae, it was refreshingly cool. So at Laodicea, the water was lukewarm, and because of the high mineral content, it was left for any length of time, bacteria growth would cause diarrhea and vomiting. So you got hot, warming water up at Hierapolis. You got freezing cold, refreshing water down at Colossae. But in the middle, you've got stagnant, stale, lukewarm. I don't know if you can join the dots up. The problem for the church at Laodicea was that they'd forgotten what they were doing. I mean, it wasn't direct, and it wasn't aggressive, and it wasn't in your face. It was just, they had forgotten what was really important for them, and they made it about everything else. They started to, verse 17, trust their money and their abilities and their competences. And it seemed reasonable to them. I don't know. I've got no idea. I don't know whether it started out all passionate and they were going to follow Jesus and they were going to go on the mission fields and they were going to give their lives and they were abandoned. And every Sunday they were down the front on their faces saying, we're up for this. We're not going to be like our parents' generation. We're going to... And then they got a mortgage and kids and became a taxi service. Do you know, I honestly, without joking, I see it all the time. I see it in the church. I see it of churches. Start out with a passion and a vision, and you're going to change the world, and you've got a movement that's developing and dreams, and within one generation it becomes institutional and preservation and keeping things going. And the things that used to be the authority of your life, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, become authoritative. And something else sneaks in and Jesus slips off the throne. I see the authority of Christians' life becoming culture, what everyone else is doing, or tradition, what we've always done, or feelings, what's moving us right now, or reason, what we're thinking, rather than what God has said and what God is saying. And I see it all over the place. I see it in Edinburgh. You know, I see it amongst my age group, you know, the late 20s, in Edinburgh with their kids. And I see a pattern which is not directed by the word of God, even though... So I see people desperately saving their money to move, to buy houses, to move into areas so they can put their kids in the right schooling. And they're pushing their kids so the kids can get the right qualifications, the right GCSEs, the right A-levels, so they can go to the right universities, so they can that when they get to the right universities, they can get good jobs, so they can earn enough money, so they can buy the houses in the same kind of areas to send their kids to the same kind of schools. Then they're pushing their kids so they get good O-levels and A-levels. And so no one's saying, hang on, it's just a piece of nonsense. I mean, it's not nonsense. Good O-levels and A-levels, and if you're doing your O-levels and A-levels, work very hard, please. But actually, it's being driven by a culture that says this is how you should behave and this is what you should do and these are the things that are important. And Jesus says, here I am. Laodicea was famous for its garment industry. I love clothes. Which is a dangerous thing to say because you're now looking at my outfit. Just wondering. I have four teenage daughters. I don't anymore. I've got a 20-year-old. I have four daughters, and I love taking them shopping. Seriously. Nikki and the girls shopping, not good, but I totally love it. I love buying them makeup, and I get the list whenever I'm traveling, you know. Naked Palette 3. Uh-huh. Mac Rebel lipstick. I've got the whole thing. I know all down. And the guys in the room are going, I have no idea. Is he male? Even? What? I totally love it. Laodicea was a garment making town, mainly because they happened to have sheep with black wool. And they developed a dye for their linen and... Jesus says, I want you to exchange those clothes for white clothes. I want you to take the stuff which is a bit dirty. I want you to exchange it for purity. You may have rich clothes, but ironically, relying on them leaves you naked. Laodicea was known for an eye ointment that they had developed from a powder found in Phrygia. And they were clever medically, but they were spiritually blind. Jesus said, why don't you buy medicine from me so you can see? Laodicea was known for its banking industry. They were rich materially and spiritually broke. And Jesus says to us, guys, I want my word and my spirit to be the authority of your life, not your brains and your stuff. Your ability to make money, your bank account, stop trusting it. Your career, your qualifications, your looks, it's just shallow stuff and it's stagnant stuff, and it makes me want to gag. In verse 19, Jesus says, hey, I'm saying this because I love you. I'm not saying it because I hate you. I'm not saying it to hurt you. I'm not saying it to punish you. I'm not saying it to beat you up, to pay you back, but to bring you back. Because I know that I created you for intimacy. I know I created you for relationship. And I know you will never be you until you find yourself walking in lockstep with the creator of the universe. And while you're relying upon other things and while you're standing the weight of your life on other authorities that are not me, you will only ever be limited and suffocated. Jesus says, I'm the thing. I am totally the thing. What I want is intimacy with you. And to some of you, you're quite comfortable with the concept of intimacy, and some of you just find that really, ooh. But Jesus didn't come to a stable in Bethlehem and to a cross at Calvary so that we would sing songs about him. Or so that we'd be on a committee for him, or bring our kids up around the stories of him, but so that we might have a love relationship with him. See, this book that we have is the epic story of a father's heart for us. And the Holy Spirit is calling us to intimacy. That's the heart of discipleship. And if you and I cannot walk in intimate relationship with the Savior of the world, then we will never be a disciple of Jesus. We can do the stuff and we can pray the prayers and we can recite the passages of Scripture. Sometimes I wonder if I even like Jesus, which is probably not a good thing to say. But sometimes I wonder when I look at my life, do I even like Jesus? You know, I've got my car, got my job, got my wife, got my role, got my Jesus. I got my Jesus. He's nice and addition to my life. I got this comfortable middle class life where I got safety and security, and I got Jesus who makes it all work. But that's not what he's doing. Here I am, he says. I stand at the door and I knock. We say, hang on, Jesus. You're talking to your kids. You're talking to the church at Laodicea. What are you doing outside? What are you doing? Why are you knocking on the door? What are you doing outside? Why are you not in? Why are you not already eating? And Jesus says this, listen. What God desires is relationship with you. That is not just cordial and respectful, not distant, but intimate. It's not based on an event that you come to or a membership that you have. It's a living and active relationship with the Savior of the world, with the Father of creation, and with the Holy Spirit. And it's not just words on a page. It's effervescent. It's bubbling over. It's pouring out of you. So you can't control it. And yet you treat me respectfully. And you will never enter into what God has for you while you treat the Savior of the world respectfully. Here I am. And I need you to, but before we go any further with this weekend, and we're going to do a whole bunch of stuff, and it won't be as heavy as this, I promise. Before we go any further, I need you to get this. God the Father, the Almighty, with all the ability that he has in this world, there is one thing he has decided that he cannot do. And the one thing that he's decided that he cannot do is the thing that he desires most in this world. I cannot make you love me. Because forced love is not love at all. It's called something else. I could threaten you if I want. I could take away things from you if I wanted to. But what I want above anything else is intimacy with you. I want you to know me, and I want to know you. And the problem is there's so many of us just opt for religion instead. Because religion allows us to treat God respectfully. And we've learned that it's an empty thing, but it's become a formula for us. You see, we know when we do wrong, we ask for forgiveness and God erases our sin. And we know how to share our faith with people because we've been taught to share our faith with people. And we're respectful. And we know that it's a lesser thing. We know in our hearts it's a lesser thing. And there's something going on that says there must be more to life than this. But we've opted for it. And then what happens is it eventually becomes incredibly self-centered. And God has to do things for me, and it's all about me and my health and my family and my children. And when he doesn't do things for me, then I start blaming him because I've made it very transactional. It's not covenantal. It's about me and God. It's about me. And then we see other people doing things that seem free, and we become incredibly judgmental. Because based upon our religious understanding of God, they shouldn't be doing things like that. And we don't like them because secretly in our heart we wish we were free. And they seem to have more fun. And Jesus says, here I am. That's all I want. And everything else is going to flow from that. I just want to know you and I want you to know me. Do you know, when I get to see Jesus face to face, when I get to heaven, I don't want Father God to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I know that's sacrilegious, I shouldn't say that. I don't want Father God to say that to me. And that sounds very formal, doesn't it? Well done, good and faithful servant. I want my dad to rugby tackle me, roll me to the ground, have a play fight. Because he's my dad. Because it's a relationship, it's not a formality that we've made it. I want a relationship with him. And I'm not going to settle for anything else. Told some of you this before. But one of the things that John was alluding to just a little bit earlier was the fact that God gave me a very clear picture. You know, don't be freaked out. God doesn't speak to me always like this. But I was in a church building like this, and I found myself on the floor, and I met Jesus. I just kind of knew it was Jesus. And he picked me up and he started to walk me into Edinburgh, which is the best small city in the world. And he was annoying me, which is how I knew it was a vision, because, you know, if you made it up, you shouldn't be annoyed by Jesus. Because he wasn't doing what Jesus should do, as if I knew. You know, the person who was homeless, he wasn't housing the person who was hungry, he wasn't feeding the person who was sick, he wasn't healing, he just wasn't doing anything. I was getting irritated, and Jesus said to me, shall we go eat? I said, yes. I generally say yes to that kind of question. And Jesus said, well, let's go. And we went off to Costa Coffee. I thought Jesus could have done better, but I said to Jesus, who's paying? Oh, really? I've been in Scotland too long. And I said, who's paying? And apologist if you're Scottish. And Jesus says, no, I'm providing. And from somewhere behind his back, he provided Haagen-Dazs pralines and cream ice cream. Hubba, hubba. Really? Haggis and a bottle of Barolla red wine from Italy. I love that. And he just gave it to me. And I started to eat. The moment I started to eat, all the food multiplied so that we couldn't move in Costa for food. And I said to Jesus, can we go and give it? He said, yeah, here's the thing. Unless you eat, nobody gets to eat. Unless you learn to eat, nobody's going to get to eat. So we ate, we took all the food, we gave it to people. People got saved, people got healed, people got fed. The food ran out. Jesus said, shall we go eat again? We ate, the whole thing happened again. Because I am who I am and the way I'm wired, I said, can we go on a road trip? We went to every town, city in Scotland, and when the same thing happened, we ate, people ate. We went to Newcastle. I said to Jesus, can we go to England? He said, no word of a lie, food's not so good in England, but we can go. We went to the Angel of the North in Gateshead, and we had a picnic. All the food multiplied. We gave food to people. They got healed. They got saved. I said, can we go to Northern Ireland? Jesus said, not yet. And the vision just stopped in that moment. Here's the thing. Nobody gets to eat unless you eat. It just doesn't work. What he's wanting to do in you, he's wanting to do through you, but he's got to do it in you first. You can't give away what you've not got. And at the very start of our conference on this weekend, let's get this nailed, because we're going to talk about mission, and we're going to talk about community, and we're going to make some plans, and we're going to have some dreams, and we're going to, you know, be accountable to one another for those things. But at the heart of it, Jesus says, I just want a relationship with you. I want to be at the heart of everything. When it's drifted, I want you to come back. When you've forgotten that it's about me, I want you to recalibrate your life around this. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm just here to draw you. Because I love you. In one of the previous appraisals of one of the churches in Ephesus, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, you are busy, you are good, and you are sound. Now, most Presbyterian churches would love that analysis. wouldn't they? And Baptist church. You're busy, you're good, and you're sound. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says, but this I hold against you. You've left your first love. Stop being about me somewhere. But if you remember what it was like, if you repent for what it is like, and if you redo the things you did at first, then we can go again. We can go again. Honestly, that's all I've got to say. What we're going to do in just a moment is the band are going to come up. I do feel like I'm directing air traffic with this on. I probably could make Flybe run on time. Probably not. What we're going to do in just a moment is the band are going to come up, and we're going to have an opportunity just to respond to what God has been saying, not what I've been saying. Do you know, what I've learned over years of preaching is that is to pray a wheat and chaff prayer. Basically, what I mean is that whenever I preach, God speaks. Otherwise, I wouldn't bother. Whenever the word of God is spoken, God speaks. When God speaks, he does things in our hearts and lives. He encourages, he challenges, he blesses, he speaks. But whenever a human being preaches, there's lots of fleshy stuff in there. Because I'm human, John's human, you know, there's just stuff that comes out. And so there'll be things tonight that you go, oh, what was that? But God has been speaking to hearts and lives. And as God speaks, he draws to himself. And he says, hey, if it's been about something else, there is an opportunity tonight to make it again about me. If it's been about your security, or if it's been about your money, or if it's been about your, you know, your kudos, if it's been about whatever it's been about, if it's been about cultural tradition, or it's, you know, please bring that to the altar. Because it's about me. The Father says, I didn't send my Son so that you might respect him, but so that you might love him.